Okay, we've come to chapter 6 and verse 30 in Mark's Gospel. We've been, over the last few months, we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel, and question, of course, we've been asking ourselves, keeping at the front of our minds, is who is this person Jesus, who and what is he? For we believe that having the right answer to that question, we have arrived at the kingdom of God. So we take up the reading, Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, and we read from verse 30 to the end of verse 44. This is the word of the Lord. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while," for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. And many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. Well, we saw last Wednesday evening the previous passage, the murder, slaughter of John the Baptist under Herod. And of course, here as we turn into this passage, I think that the death of the Lord Jesus touched, the death story of John the Baptist touched the Lord Jesus very, very deeply. Later on, Herod will try to murder Jesus himself. And then later on, Herod requires an interview. He requires to see and to speak with Jesus, but Jesus has got nothing to say to him. Man who crossed the line, a man who was beyond the pale of redemption. But here, the disciples, in verse 30, we find that they return from the mission that Jesus had sent them out on, to heal the sick and to teach people, and they come back and they lay it all before Jesus, all that they had done and all that they had taught. And of course, this is always a good thing because, well, it's a picture, if you like, of prayer. They've been out on a mission, and so they come back and they lay it before the Lord. Because, you see, unless we pray, unless we bring what we do before the Lord, there is no blessing in it. Because if he is not with us in it, if he is not in the ministry, then there can be no real success. It's not the most gifted who is the most successful. It's those who are closest to Jesus who give themselves to the Word of God and prayer. But here in verse 31 we see that he pulls them back. Doubtless they're eager to carry on. They want to do more. But he says to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place. And of course the lesson there is that they need to learn to pace themselves for the long-term work. Sometimes opportunity and more opportunity is laid upon us, and that can be a tool of the devil, and it can lead to burnout. Of course, in today's church, there are very few who need that lesson. Is getting people to work, is getting people to be about the Lord's business that's more difficult. But a little done well is better than a lot done and has ended up being burned out. Time with the Lord, self-examination and meditation is vital in the work of the church, the ministry and the mission of the gospel in the world. But here, first of all, what I would have you to see is the compassion of Jesus. Because when they arrive at the place where they're going, seeking retreat and rest, they get none because they find an even greater crowd is waiting for them. Teaching is perhaps not what they expected, but that's what Jesus began to do. He had compassion on them, verse 34, and he began to teach them many things. What kind of things would he be teaching them? Well, the reality of God. Remember, they're Jews, this is Israel, and they're under the religion of the Pharisees and scribes, who were constantly adding rules and more rules to God's law, laying burdens upon men that they couldn't carry themselves. And their religion was dead, it was apostate, and there was no reality of the living God in their midst. So he would be teaching them about the reality of God, who and what God is. And the reality, of course, of their sin and their need for repentance and to turn to the one who's teaching them, even the Lord Jesus, that they might find salvation in him. So all this and more, doubtless, he would be teaching them. But the reason that he's teaching them is that he knows that it is by the word of God that people find real life and hope. As Jesus, quoting the Old Testament, says in Matthew 4 and verse 4, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the mouth of God. You can have abundance of food and have no life and no hope. It is by the word of God that we find life and hope. So the teaching concerning the kingdom of God and the needs of the people, that has to come first. And notice, he's teaching them the whole day. Yeah? And none of them are disposed to leave. What teaching that must have been, they're enthralled with it. Because Jesus teaches not like the Pharisees. This is not a history lesson. This is the living word of God, and it's affecting them. They don't want to leave. I mean, a whole day. Think of how little of the word of God is received by our nation today, and even within the church in the nation today. You go to some churches, it's as much as if you get 10 minutes of God's word being proclaimed. Music, 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 drama, you get all these things, but the word of God, it's of no consequence to today's church. And of course in the nation either. Rejected totally, as one minister said to me just the other day. He says there's a famine of the word of God in the land. There is no life and there is no hope without the word of God. But do we care? Do we care for souls? Do we care for men and women who are unconverted? This is the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Jesus. He has compassion on them, so he begins to teach them concerning the kingdom of God. Is this our mindset? Care for the souls of men and women in the United Kingdom of God? Care enough to take the bread of life to them? to use every means at our disposal to spread the word of God in the nation. The one who does not care for the souls of men as Jesus did, I doubt whether that person is even converted. But you say, surely there are things more important. What about all the wars that are going on in the world? What about all the nuclear weapons that are being assembled in Middle Eastern countries and elsewhere? What about the famine? What about the drugs? What about the violence? Well, surely these all of them take lives, but that's all that they do is take lives. Only their lives. Men and women who are not converted have souls as well that need to be saved, that need to be converted. This is the priority. Listen to what Jesus says, if you will, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10 and verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body. That's one thing, but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's people's souls that we should be concerned about first and foremost. Then we'll see to the rest. But the fight that we are fighting in England today, I suggest to you, is not a political one, it's a spiritual one. We are fighting for the soul of the nation and our children that are indoctrinated with this unbelieving evolutionism that leaves them in utter and total despair. No wonder they're topping themselves. Talked to a young man in Newcastle a while back, 16 years of age, and still in college, and he's talking to me about his evolution. He's just been absolutely imbibed with this stuff, and very respectable, very amiable, lovely young man to speak to. There was no argument. There was no heat in it at all. We talked for about 45 minutes, up one side and down the other. He put one case to me, I answered it from the Bible, and round and round we went. In the end I said to him, I just run out of arguments, and he said to him, but son, I said, what have you got with this? Where does this lead you to? What hope does it give you? And he looked at me honestly, looked at me in the eye, and he said, none at all. He says, there is no hope. Despair. That's all we've got, he said. No, it isn't. No, it is not. There is life and hope in the gospel. We're fighting for the soul of our nation, and we are fighting for our children and for their children. This country has no future without the gospel. It was the gospel that made Britain Great Britain. 400 years ago, the gospel came to this nation and transformed it into the nation it became, and now all of that is being destroyed by the political class. The educationalists and scientists, so-called. What could be more important than the soul of our nation? Oh, people would argue, some people would argue, you know, in a community such as this, you know, with all the affluence surrounding the place. This is an affluent community, don't you know? Well, this is Middle England. Middle England doesn't need the gospel. It's the inner cities, you know, with all the violence and drugs and murder and poverty. That's where you need to go with the gospel, they say. No, not Middle England. We've been around this patch for 9 years, taking leaflets, and some of the houses you can't even get into them. Palaces with gates, electric gates on them, you can't even get into the driveway, never mind their homes. You know what lies within those rich, affluent homes that surround us here? Do you know what lies beyond the gates of those houses that these people live? I'll tell you what. The same drug abuse, wife beating, kids sniffing glue, adultery and depression, men and women fit to top themselves because they're burdened with debt, because they don't own the stuff that they've got. Trying to keep up the facade of affluence. Middle England, believe me, needs the gospel just as much as the inner cities and anywhere else. But note, will you please, the compassion of Jesus. The Bible says he is the same yesterday and today and forever. And as he was compassionate upon these people, seeing them as sheep without a shepherd, so he sees England today. So he sees men and women destitute of life and hope. I mean real life and hope. That same compassion, that same... He stood outside the gates of Jerusalem, the Son of God. Think about it. Weeping, sobbing, his heart breaking. They rejected him and he cries, "How often I wanted to gather you to myself, but you would not." He, the compassionate Jesus, is more willing to save you than you are to be saved. Secondly, the conduct of Jesus in this miracle, verses 39 and following. He doesn't leave the other undone. Yes, they're hungry, they need to be fed. Don't ignore that. But he demonstrates his compassion and his creative power here. Because in this miracle... Think about it, you've got verse 44 tells us 5,000 men. That's not men in the generic sense, that's men not counting females and children. So how many is it all together, we don't know. Yeah? And there's 5 loaves and 2 fish. So this miracle, this is something being called into being that wasn't. That's why I call it a creative miracle. 5,000 hungry people are not just fed, but they are satisfied. Only the hand that made the world and the universe out of nothing can perform such as this. The almighty power of King Jesus. And we were thinking, we want to know who this person is. We want to know what he is. And these signs, these miracles, you see, they're all recorded for us in the Gospels, in the Bible. They are fruit for our faith. This is God signifying. That's why they're called signs in the Bible, because signs signify something. They tell you something. They inform you about something. So what's significant about this miracle and all the other miracles that Jesus performs? It is God Almighty saying, "This is my Son, listen to him." Authenticating his person and his ministry. But fruit for our faith to keep us from the despair that fills the world today. Heaven is able to provide our needs. Notice that Jesus, first of all, he looks up and then he asks for a blessing upon the food. He looks up, why? Because that's where our help comes from ultimately. Unless God's blessing is upon our food, what nourishment can there possibly be? You can have plenty of food and still die of ill health. We take medicine, but unless God blesses the use of the medicine, there will be no repair, no restoration. He looks up and he asks for his Father's blessing upon the food. We live in an evil world of unbelief that thinks that man and science has the answer to everything. Has it? We've had men and we've had scientists since day one. And it seems to me I don't know, it seems to me we're not getting much better. They teach us, they tell our children that they used to be monkeys and apes, and now, of course, they say we're human beings, we're evolving, you know, we're developing. That's what the word means. Well, it seems to me if you continue to teach children, you know, that they came from animals, well, is there any surprise that they start behaving like them eventually? No. No, people, that will not do. That will not do. Is there really, really any evidence of evolution? Are we getting better? It seems to me that just as the Bible says that the world will towards the end, it is degenerating, not generating. But the world food supply, people throw this argument up, they say, well, why, if God is, and Jesus Christ is so mighty and powerful, he feeds the 5,000 here, well, why doesn't he do that for all the people in these African countries and the like that are starving to death? Well, take note of what Jesus says in verse 37 to his disciples. You give them something to eat. Yeah? There's a society that's responsible for the monitoring of the world's food supplies. There's an article some years ago in the Evangelical Times. And this organization, I'm going back maybe 10 years more, this organization reported that there was enough food in the world to feed the world, the entire population, even if it increased by, I think it was 10 billion or something like that. Yeah? There is nothing wrong with the food supply. God has abundantly supplied for all of his creatures. Where does the problem lie? It lies in the sinful, greedy hearts of men and women who would rather stash food up into mountains and warehouses and hold it and keep it back from the marketplace in order to push up the market prices to fill their greedy coffers with more money than dispense it to people who are starving. If the food was spread evenly throughout the world, humanity, nobody would be in want. But his disciples here, they confess their impotence, an impossibility, they say. But he answered them, verse 37, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it them to them to eat? So he tells them to go and investigate, calculate, see what supplies you have. Verse 38, and he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. So they do that. And they come back and the answer confirms there's no solution. When they had found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay? Now, mark you, these men, this is his disciples, his own men, they have been witness to his miracles. They have seen him raise the dead. They have seen him give eyesight to the blind. They have seen him supernaturally casting out demons. They have seen him healing all kinds of diseases. They have been witnesses to this, to all this and more. They have been in his presence. They have tasted and they have felt of his power. In fact, in verse 30, when they returned to him to tell him all that they had done and taught, they themselves had been out doing exactly the same things. And here they are, impotent, in a situation they say it's impossible. Here they're dead-ended, they're incapacitated. We can't do anything about this. What are we going to do? Huh? Send them to the shop. We haven't got enough money, and the shops will be closed anyway because it's late. well, they might be dead-ended, but Jesus isn't, and he never is. And so the disciples find themselves participating in yet another miracle. They can't explain it. I can't explain it. But we must not explain it away. We cannot work miracles as Jesus did. But we in faith can look to the one who can and still does perform miracles. The greatest crisis, I tell you, that England and the church within England faces today is unbelief. Because it leaves you, just like his disciples, impotent, powerless. Unbelief is the one sin that keeps us out of God's kingdom, that keeps us from his blessings, that keeps us from the fruitfulness and the life and the hope that God would abundantly pour out upon us, keeps us from the forgiveness of sins. No matter what kind of sins you've committed, the variety or the enormity of them, you could be the worst criminal in Staffordshire, in England here tonight. I'm not saying you are, but you could be. One sin and one sin only keeps you from God and his blessings and his kingdom. It's the sin of unbelief. It's a capital offence. So thirdly and finally, the challenge of Jesus, verse 37. You give them something to eat, he says. He leaves them dumbfounded, dim-witted. If they themselves, he throws this challenge out, if they themselves must supply food for all of these people, and they have no food in their possession, would Jesus ask them to do something that they're not able to do? When he tells them to do this, they must somehow, there must be some road by which they can accomplish this. So there must be some source of supply that they've overlooked. And so he leads them bit by bit. He leads them to think about himself and his almighty power. He's trying to bring them to this place, and he's trying to bring you to this place of reliance upon him. His wisdom, his care, his compassion, his power. But these men, his disciples, they're still in the dark. There's not enough money. It's too late. You see, unbelief stops at the impossibilities. This is impossible. How could I be saved? How could I be forgiven? How could I become a Christian? How could my past be obliterated? How can the things that I've done in my past, how can I possibly be acceptable to God? How could I possibly ever go to heaven? How could I be in a right relationship with God? Impossibilities. Unbelief stops at the impossibilities. A blank wall. No way round, under or over. Dead-ended. But faith sees a way through the brick wall. And what is impossible with him, nothing shall be impossible. Later on in chapter 9, he will say to us, if you can believe, all things are possible to the one who believes. Faith in Jesus Christ, I tell you, brings power that is positive into the hearts and into the lives of men and women. And we wouldn't have the time for me to relate to you the things that have been done, have been accomplished in the lives of ordinary men and women such as ourselves. People who have been faced with despair and hopelessness, caught up in drugs, bound to them, no way out, tried everything, tried the the drug centres and the councillors and all the rest of it. Men, lives trashed with drunkenness and immorality, and women too. And they have found life and hope. They have found salvation. They have found eternal life in Jesus Christ. Remember, when I was coming to faith some 34 years ago now, a young woman who took herself to, English woman who took herself, she wasn't long out of her teens, she took herself to Hong Kong, where she worked for many, many years, and she worked in an area that was called the Walled City. It's gone now. But it was known for its evil, it was known for its wickedness, the triad gangs and the drugs, men captured by heroin, years and years and years entrenched in heroin addiction. And Jackie Pullinger went in as a missionary into this walled city, just a young woman. She was warned of the dangers, but she went. And just like Jesus, she preached the kingdom of God. Medics warned her. They said to her, you take these men off of that heroin in one hit and you will get such a violent reaction. It is dangerous. Don't do it. She and her friends took some of these men into their quarters, and they prayed with these men. They took them off the drugs, and many of them were delivered by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. No methadone, nothing else, just simply and only the power of Jesus, delivered from years and years of heroin addiction. Jesus here seeks to kindle faith in the hearts of his men and ours too. The result of the miracle, well, you see in verses 42 and following, they all ate, they were all satisfied. In fact, there was more. They took out 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. As Jesus looks to heaven and gives a blessing on this food, that doesn't infer that he is powerless in himself. The miracle was worked simply at his own will. Faith in Jesus Christ is faith in God. There's the clue to this question that we're asking ourselves. Who is this person? He is the Son of God and God the Son. You believe in God, believe also in me, he says to his men in John 14 verse 1. You can't have faith in God without having faith in the Son of God. I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, he says. You can't be right with God and not have faith in the Son of God. But this, in this passage here tonight, is the wonderful revelation of God. Not just as the powerful creator that he is, but the grace and the compassion and the mercy. You see, if Jesus hadn't come, Jesus is the arch revealer of God. This is what he came for, to reveal God to us. It's not just that he's all powerful, it's not just that he's a creator and that he's in charge of world history and all the rest of it, but he is gracious and compassionate, he is merciful, he is kind beyond belief, dare I say. Some people say, well, if I were able to see God, then maybe perhaps I would believe in him. Well, you can see him. You can see him in Jesus Christ and the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You want to see God, then you look into the face of Jesus Christ on the pages of Holy Scripture, and there you see him in all his loveliness and beauty. John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came to bring grace and truth to us. He walks the pages of the Bible. There you can behold him, and there you can come to know him intimately. This is eternal life, he says, that they might know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. To know Jesus is to know God, and to know both is to know eternal life. And eternal and everlasting love such as you never dreamed was possible. Oh, knowing Jesus, none ever cared as he cares. To know that you're right with God, and to know that even though the universe was to disintegrate and the world with it, to know that you would be safe, utterly and absolutely safe in his hands. None is more able to deliver us from the evils of this world and from our own sinfulness and unbelief, from the unbelief that keeps us, that locks us into sin, the power of Satan that snares us. Nobody cares in the way that Jesus cares. There's nothing like his love, you know, when he knows everything about you. And you know that he does. Everything. Everything you ever did, everything you ever said, everything you ever thought. And yet he says, I still want you. I still love you. I still love you. Jesus is the all-sufficient Son of God, the Savior of the world. In him there are greater treasures than this earth can ever afford. This facade of affluence in Middle England can be gone in a puff of smoke. Jesus is heaven's delight. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In him is surpassing beauty. Surpassing grace, not the beauty of the world, not the beauty of the flesh, not the beauty of the catwalk, the beauty of holiness and grace. Oh, grace beyond measure, abundant grace towards sinful men and women, with the promise, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Health, wealth and prosperity, no, not necessarily, not guaranteed, but salvation. Salvation, deliverance from a certain and known danger, that of our sin. That's the gospel. He died according to the scriptures, and he rose again after the third day according to the scriptures. Just as the Bible predicted that he would do, he did so. And because he came, because he lived, and because he loved, and because he died, and because he rose again from the dead, our ever-living Savior, still the same, compassionate and merciful and kind to those who will trust him. It's all that is required is faith, is to believe. Only believe, he says again and again. People come to him, all kinds of problems. Read for yourself Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. family problems, health problems, evil problems, all kinds of problems. People like you and I, they come to Jesus and, Lord, help us. Because they've tried all the other avenues. The psychos and the social workers together, they've tried the state. Lord, if you can do anything, help us. And the answer is always the same. Only believe. Trust in God. If you can believe, all things are possible to the one who believes, because he's still the miracle working Jesus. And every time a soul, a precious soul, puts their trust in him, the Father, the judge of all the earth, dons his judge's cap, and the gavel comes down, and he pronounces that soul not just not guilty, but righteous. Righteous. Just as if that person had never sinned. Jesus, and only Jesus can do that for you. Nobody else. Nobody else in all the universe. But he's there, he's here, he's everywhere. And his arms are outstretched to you in love. And he bids you to come to him. Come to me, he says. And let me give you rest. Rest for your soul. Let me show you the Father. Let me lead you to the Father's house and the Father's love. A love that knows no end, and a life that knows no end either. That's God's salvation. That's God's Son. That's Jesus. Believe on him, the Bible says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen.